Let's pray for a moment. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Guide the words of my mouth and the thoughts, the meditations and the reactions of all our hearts. Now, may they be pleasing in your sight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, as I intimated, I'd like to look at the second half of Ephesians 1. It'd be helpful to turn to that. And I'm actually going to preach from your version, the ESV, tonight. I'm going to abandon my NIV, at least most of the time. 976 is the page number. Ephesians 1, second half. And I've already given you a brief introduction to the letter to the Ephesians. How do you cope when, or how do you view things, if you've got a real spiritual challenge in front of you? How do we cope? Let's say you get a worrying medical diagnosis. You or someone in your family has a bad result to a medical test. And yet we know, if you are a Christian, if you read the Bible, if you believe it, you know we're not meant to worry. We're meant to have peace in Jesus. Yeah? Is that right? You heard of that? Yeah? Good. But it's tricky, isn't it? If suddenly your own health seems to be totally uncertain. Or if you've got somebody, a different kind of challenge, let me just mention one or two challenges. You've got a different sort of challenge. There's maybe somebody, it might be your next door neighbor or the person two along. It might be somebody at work who you can't avoid, unless you leave your job and have no money, who is just impossible. They're awkward. They don't seem to like you. They seem to have taken against you. They're behaving as though they're your enemy. And yet, you're a Christian. You're meant to love your enemies. You're not meant to really hate them and hope that something nasty happens. Are you? Are you? No, don't think so. But that's difficult, isn't it? If bitterness gets into your heart, or maybe it's somebody very close to you, maybe it's somebody in your family or a close friend, and they just let you down, and you're angry, and you don't find it easy to forgive them, just like that. Tricky, isn't it? How do we manage? Or maybe there's a great opportunity before you. An opportunity to do good for Jesus. Maybe you have the opportunity to speak on local radio about how your life was changed by becoming a Christian. I know that's a pretty rare one, but but we do. There are opportunities sometimes in colleges, in workplaces, sometimes in local radio, or you're interviewed by somebody. A real opportunity where you could really have a little bit of an impact for the good news of Jesus. And you don't want to do it. You're scared. And yet you read the Bible and it seems to say you shouldn't be scared. Isn't that tricky too? Do you think that's tricky? I think that's tricky. What's the answer? Or is there an answer? Well, the second half of Ephesians is at least relevant to that. It's relevant to these things because it talks in the middle there about us having the eyes of our hearts opened or opened more so that we know what is the incomparable greatness of God's power towards us. Or in us. What is the what word does it use in this translation? Yes, towards. Verse 19. Verse 19 in its context is, Paul is saying that he's praying for these Ephesians, that the Spirit of God will open the eyes of their hearts so that they know what is the incomparable greatness of God's power towards us. I would suggest to you that if the incomparable greatness of God's power is towards you, then actually it is possible for you to have peace when everything's thrown upside down. It is possible for you to at least get rid of bitterness against an enemy. It is possible for you to rise to a challenge, an opportunity that God really gives you to honor the name of Jesus. But I would also put it to you that though it is possible, that very often you and I, as fairly ordinary, humdrum British Christians, that quite often we're not expecting the incomparable greatness of God's power towards us to actually come through for us in those situations, are we? In other words, are we, because we actually get what Paul says here in the middle of the second half of Ephesians 1, are we, because we really get this, are we expecting on a regular basis great things from God? Isn't that in effect part of what is being implied here? I think it is. Now I want to go back and I want to say more. I want to give you a bit of exegesis, a bit of explanation. I've just leapt to one of my main points there. But can you see that the middle of this passage, at least, is very relevant to ordinary Christian believers in Britain in the 21st century who, when confronted with a variety of sorts of challenge, can often wilt deep inside and feel and even think and even live as though, well, here we go, I think I'm going to fail on this one again. It's very easy to wilt in these situations. This passage is saying some things that are very relevant to knowing that we don't have to wilt. Does that make sense? Let's go back a bit and just take a view of the fairly brief view of the whole of the second half of the chapter. In the first half of Ephesians 1, Paul has mainly written out his song. That is, he's displayed the greatness of God's salvation. By the way, that one of those characters I read from this morning, I read from B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, great American Reformed theologian of the late 19th, early 20th century, who wrote many learned tomes and wonderful academic treatises that some people love reading. I like reading them, actually. Maybe I'm weird, but I do. He said that Ephesians 1 should not be read in church. It should be sung. That's where I got some of this stuff from. And you see his point. He's got a point. Anyway, that's the first half. But then after the first half, and he set out some of these glorious things about the greatness of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, he's now sharing with us in the second half of the chapter, that is verses 15 to 23, he is sharing both what he thanks God for, but also what he prays to God for about them. That it's not actually a prayer or a thanksgiving. It's a thanksgiving report and a prayer report. And he often does this. And in his thanksgiving report here in verse 15 and the beginning of verse 16, he does what he very often does. He mentions two particular things that are clearly in Paul's mind, and his mind is very significant because his mind was right on this because it's incorporated into Scripture. He shares with us his mind about what is most fundamental, the most distinctive good characteristics of any Christian church, and they are blindingly obvious here and in other places. The two most fundamental characteristics of any healthy Christian church are these. Number one, faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, you believe in him, and you believe the gospel, you believe the good news about Jesus. And you believe it with some measure of visibility. It isn't just you believe it deep in your heart, but never talk about it because it causes trouble if one talks about politics or religion because we're British. No! You have a faith in Jesus Christ and beliefs about him that grip you, that are important to you, that move you, that make a difference, that quite regularly, or to some extent at least, come out of your mouth. Faith in Jesus Christ. But then what's the other characteristic? Love for all the saints. And the saints doesn't mean St. Paul, St. Peter, St. Mary. It means all God's holy people. And that doesn't mean just the very, very good ones, or the elders, or the elders and the would-be elders, or the non-elders. It means all those who really know Jesus and have been set apart by God to be his people. Love one another. Those are the two characteristics. And that's what he thanks God for. That's just basically, that's background. But then, having given his thanksgiving report, no doubt in order to encourage them that they are believers, but also to keep them on the right lines. You know, if your church believes the gospel and articulates it with some enthusiasm, and if your church has some real special Christian love between the members, all the members, not just the other members who are very like you, by the way, all the saints. If your church has something of that, be encouraged, Paul is saying. And if your church is like that, good, go on in that way. Don't lose out on those things being central. Enthusiastic witnessing, faith in the gospel of Jesus and trust in him, and love for one another. Yes, for all the others who love the same Jesus. Go on in those. But then he moves on, and he now shares from the second half of verse 16. See it there? He shares from there his prayer report. And he tells them what he's praying for. And in a way, he's praying for one thing, and in a way, he's praying for three things. It's one sort of thing that he's praying for. Can you see the sort of thing that he's praying for? 16, second half of 16, 17, 18, beginning of 19. Can you see there is one kind of thing that he's praying for? Can anyone see it? I'm very happy for you to shout out what you see. I hope that's not breaking the church's constitution, but if it wakes two people up, then it's worth it. Not that any of you are asleep, I don't think, but can you see? What sort of thing is he praying for? Yeah, that kind of thing. Something in the mind. Something in the way you look at things, Femi, yeah? Yeah, wisdom. That's pretty, I think that's a, I'll give that an outer bull if that's not condescending. But I think you're along the right lines. He's praying for the believers. They're already Christians, he's assuming. Now, there probably were some who are not truly born again there, but he's assuming that most of them are believers. But you know, he is not taking the attitude, well, they're believers in Jesus, so they believe the gospel, they've seen the light. As long as they just pay attention to my teaching a bit more, then they understand everything clearly. They've got it all sorted out. Is he? No. His prayer report, his report of his prayer, is a prayer that they will have the help of the Holy Spirit in seeing the things of God more clearly. Do you see that? Having more wisdom, more spiritual wisdom. You see it there? Second half of 16, prayers, yes. Here we are, verse 17. That God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Spirit, spelt with a capital S in most translations these days, and I think rightly so, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Right? Wisdom and revelation. Seeing more clearly. Seeing the things of God in a good way, in a balanced way, in a healthy way, in a right way. And then he goes on, beginning of 18, doesn't he? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's not a separate prayer request. That's just another way of saying the same thing, surely. He's explaining it by putting it differently. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. He wants the Spirit to come afresh to them. And as the Spirit comes afresh to them, he wants the Holy Spirit to give them wisdom, revelation, open the eyes of their hearts. See that? You might say, well, hang on, is this the second blessing? Is this baptism in the Spirit? Is Paul a Pentecostal after all, and we should make the church Pentecostal? No, I'm not saying that. I believe this, in a way, is a second blessing, or rather, it's a 22nd blessing, or it's a 220. I don't believe in the second blessing. Well, I do believe in the second blessing and the third blessing and the 222nd blessing. I believe in it because the Bible teaches it. The Bible here is telling us, yes, indeed, of course, when you really become a believer and you genuinely open your life and your heart to Jesus as Savior and Lord, then yes, the Holy Spirit is doing something in you. The Spirit of God comes into you and remains in you. But that is not the end of the story. It's not just that you need to be born again, forgiven your sins, baptized, receive the Spirit, and then you just read the Bible and come to church and get sorted out bit by bit through Bible teaching. Now, that is part of what happens. I'm not down on that. I'm trying to teach the Bible now. But that's not all that's going on. You need the Spirit of God to come afresh and afresh, or to do fresh works time and time and time again. That's what's implied here. Can you see that? And in fact, it's not enough to have, in one sense, and I'm saying this partly to make you think, but I do mean it. In one important sense, the Bible is not enough, and Bible teaching is not enough. Yes, as the source of truth and the standard by which we test everything, the Bible is absolutely enough. But it's not true to say what a person a very long time ago said. It's quite a famous saying in Protestant church history: the Bible and the Bible alone is the religion of Protestants. There's something profoundly wrong about that. Yes, as the canon, as the absolute standard, as the complete revelation of God, that's true. But in other ways, in living the Christian life, that's not true. Because what does the Bible do? The Bible leads us to the living Lord Jesus Christ and to dependence on the Holy Spirit, and to pray for the fresh anointing and time again of the Holy Spirit on our minds and hearts for our growth in wisdom, doesn't it? The Bible drives us to God, to the living God. The Bible, in that sense, is not enough, according to this passage. And so that's one of the things, that's the one request. I want to come back to that in a moment. But then there are three requests as well, because he then spells out in a threefold way, well, what enlightenment? What especially? Paul doesn't just say, I'm praying for you to be more enlightened by the Spirit. He does pray, say that. And hence what I've just said. But he also then spells it out, because no doubt he wants to be the means. He wants his writing of this letter to be the means that the Spirit will use to get them more enlightened. And so he mentions three things. And the third thing he really goes on about, in a way, for the whole of the rest of the chapter. The three things are, very briefly, I want to come particularly to the third one near the end. But the three things are the hope to which he has called you. In other words, that you may see the glory of the judgment day, the resurrection of the body, of the recreation of the whole cosmos, of the uniting of all things, of the future kingdom, of the inheritance. Yeah, that I read about from 1 Peter at the beginning. He wants us to have open eyes so that we are jumping for joy about it, and we really want to go there. Number one. Number two, the glory, how is it put here? End of verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Notice there, it doesn't say our inheritance in God. It says God's inheritance in us. Quite a lot of interpreters, and I think they're right, are saying this is about to do with God viewing us as his inheritance, his portion. He delights in us. His joy in us. That we might see how much God delights in us. We're not just forgiven, we're delighted in as his beloved children. You know how God was boasting to Satan about Job, the beginning of Job, yeah? Basically, God was saying, isn't he great? Isn't he wonderful? I'm really proud of him. He's a really good thing, Job is. Do you see that, you angels and you nasty angels? That's what he's saying, isn't he? Job 1. God was delighting in Job, but Job wasn't perfect. He was much better than his three friends, four friends, but he wasn't perfect. And yet God was delighting in him. If you're in Christ, you're forgiven, God is for you. And there is something, there's a tiny bit at least of love for your Heavenly Father in your heart. And do you know what? God delights in you. He thinks you are a good thing. Zephaniah 3:17 backs that up. Isaiah 62, other passages. So I think that's the second thing. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that you'll get it. That you will see that you aren't just forgiven, just about. You are also delighted in. But then the third thing he says, the third way he spells out this prayer is in the one about incomparable power, greatness of his power that I mentioned near the beginning. That you may see, that you may know, that you may have the Spirit to give you this wisdom and in this insight. And not just occasionally, but every day, that you may see what is the incomparable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. And then he gets so excited about that. What does he say? He says that power is just like, or possibly it is the power. I think he's saying, because it's the power of the Holy Spirit. That power is the power according to that power. Do you know what God did? According to that same, the same power that's in work in you, in every Christian in this building tonight. Do you know what Paul is saying? You can see it there in the second half of 19. Look at it, look at it, look at it. According to, this is amazing. According to the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. What's he saying? He's saying the power of God that raised the God-man Jesus, who was dead in a tomb, the power of God that raised Jesus from that tomb on Easter day, brought him back to life physically, and then lifted him up to the right hand of the Father in that position of supremacy over the cosmos, from which position he then poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost a few weeks later. The power of God in Jesus is the power of God that is at work in and towards every single true believer. That's what he's saying. If you don't believe me, read the Bible. If you still don't believe me, repent. Because that's what he's saying. And you might say, Chris, that's over the top. That's mind-blowing. That's too much. Blah, 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 blah. That's the whole point. Of course it is, in a way. Or at least it seemed, rather, of course it seems so to you and me. That Paul is calling it the incomparable greatness of his power. And he's saying that he is praying that the Christians at Ephesus will be given the Holy Spirit so that they can even see it and believe it. That's the point. And then in case anyone is still skeptical, he says near the end, after he said all this stuff, and he's reached that high point at the end of verse 21 that I read before, he then says, in case somebody's thinking, oh no, it can't be that good. Oh no, the power of Jesus and the power of the Spirit who raised Jesus, that power, that isn't for us. We're not good enough. We're too small, we're too insignificant, we're too despised, we're too sinful, we're too weak, we're too pathetic. Surely it's not for us. Not the grotty, down-in-the-mouth church of Jesus Christ in Britain in the 21st century. Surely. Can't be for us. Can't be that good. And in case readers are thinking that, what does he say in 21? Read it. Or 22, rather, 22. And God put all things under his, Jesus' feet. And listen, look at the second half of 22. And gave him as head over all things. Jesus in his power. Jesus, the God-man, in all his power over the universe that he's gained as a result. He had that power as the God-man, as the eternal God. But now he's got that power as the Savior over all things. It says he gave Jesus as head over all things, listen, to the church. That means Jesus is ours, in a sense. His power is ours. It is for us. It is for the establishing and the growth and the development and the Christ-likeness and the godliness of the church that Jesus is in that position. God has given him as head over all things to the church. Of course, this power of God, the Spirit of Christ, who raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father, of course this power is at work in and towards you and me, because he's done all this for us. To save us, to change us, to grow us, to develop us, to help us to represent him, to help us to be his servants. To help us to trust when everything's uncertain. To help us to forgive our enemies. To help us to rise to challenges. To help his church to grow. And now there are very likely hundreds of millions of true born-again believers across the world. I know it's still a relatively small portion of the human race at 7 point something or other billion. But there seem to be, as far as we can tell, at least many hundreds of millions from 120 frightened people. Why? Because this that I've been talking about is happening. Even though Satan and various people who don't believe in God have been trying to destroy the church and trying to get rid of this book. That's why. Do you see the point of this passage? So, before I close, two things. In a way, I've said most of the things I want to say in the course of trying to explain the passage. But let me just clarify two things. And I think I will be nearly done then. Two things from all that. Number one, if you are a born-again Christian tonight, as I hope you are, you need the Holy Spirit of God, and you need fresh touches of the Holy Spirit of God in your mind and your heart and your living of daily life. You need these touches every day. And sometimes you get in a real mess and you need a massive touch. But you need fresh works of the Holy Spirit. It is not enough to be born again, come to a church where they teach the Bible fairly well, and just be regular and faithful. That is important. It's not enough to do that and to read your Bible at home every day. Yes, I hope that when you get up in the morning, either 5 minutes later or 10 minutes later or an hour later, you do open your Bible, or you listen to your Bible coming through some phones in your, some thingamajigs in your ears, or that you at least remember part of the Bible, or you have an app that reminds you of some of the Bible. Yeah, I'm totally into disciplined, daily exposure to the truth of this wonderful, wonderful, unique, infallible book. Absolutely. But what I'm telling you tonight is, that's great. But it is not enough. It's not enough to be just a faithful church member or a faithful Bible reader at home and not to commit any terribly gross sins and just to assume that you will over the years grow in grace. Not enough. The Christian faith is not something where we just become Christians and then by being in the right kind of church and using the Bible in the right way, we've sort of got it under control. Instead, the Christian life is a walk with the living God. Galatians 5 puts it this way, walk in the Spirit. Or as some translations quite helpfully translate one of the verses there, keep in step with the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is a walk with a living God who's doing things in your life and who is sometimes offering to do far more than he's done for you yet, or offering to do things for you that you don't trust him to do. And sometimes to get you to realize that you're not in control of this, he will even let you come slap up against a brick wall and you bang your head against it and you're getting nowhere. And you know that your Christian life is not the way it should be. And you know you're not making progress. You fear you're even sliding back. And sometimes God lets that happen to you to get you to cry to him, the living God, and to get you not to think that just going to church a tiny bit more regularly or reading a bit more of the Bible will do it all. No, it won't. Because the Bible is there to drive us to the living God and to a sense, a knowledge, and a feeling of our dependence on him. And that is important. If it wasn't enough in the first century to get a letter written by Paul himself in Ephesus, but you needed to have Paul praying for you, praying for the Spirit to do a fresh work in you, if that's how it was in the first century, that's how it is in the 21st century. We need to sense our utter dependence on God. There's a very famous verse in Psalm 119 that says, "Open my eyes, O Lord, that I may behold wonderful things in your law." It's a nice prayer, Psalm 119. My point tonight, in a way, is that should not just be a formality. Oh, we're going to have a Bible study. We better pray. We better pray. It's the thing we do. It's the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do. But why is it the right thing to do? Because without the Spirit, you can't understand it. And without more of the Spirit, you won't understand it better. And because there are probably all kinds of things in the Bible that you don't get yet, or you half get them, but they're not bearing fruit in your life because you only half get them. And you need to be led sometimes to see that you don't get them. And to see that that's just an opinion of yours. And it may be wrong. And you need to be open to change your mind. And you need to cry out to God for fresh enlightenment. Does that make sense? That is what Paul is saying. The Christian life, from one point of view, is about walking in the Spirit and knowing utter dependence on him. That's one of the two things I was focusing on especially. And then the other thing is, the other part is, not only do we need the Spirit, but the Spirit is with us and is willing and able to help us massively, mightily. Yes, we may be aware of some other Christians and some churches, and maybe one or two here, Christians and churches who are over the top about the Holy Spirit. If only you trust the Holy Spirit, you can be healed of every single disease here and now. Or if only you trust in the Holy Spirit, you can read other people's thoughts, or you can come out with prophetic words here, there, and everywhere. That kind of thing. You know that sort of thing? Yes. And probably most of you in this church think, that's not right. And I agree with you. All or most of that is quite wrong. And it is over the top in a way, quite a bit of that. But what do we do instead? The danger is we therefore say, calm down, everybody. Don't expect too much. Life is tough. Church is in a low state. We're not in a revival. Don't get too excited. And what we do is we just have low expectations. We don't expect to change much. If somebody in the church is a grumpy old so-and-so, we expect them to remain grumpy. If somebody in the church is a pain in the neck, we expect them to remain a pain in the neck. If somebody in the church is unreliable and flaky and you can never trust them even though they mean well, we just expect them to remain flaky and unreliable and undisciplined. Don't we? We don't expect people to change much. Certainly not over about the age of 25 or 30. Do we? We're a bunch, very often, a bunch of cynical, realistic, down-to-earth British people. It's part of British culture to be like that. But you know what? We could say that is worldly. It's every bit as worldly as spending, you know, £500 on fancy new earrings or a fancy suit just because you think you're better than everybody else. Just as worldly, if not more worldly. Because it's just like the world around us. Slightly jaded, slightly down in the mouth, British cynicism. And this passage is saying, no, repent of that. The Spirit of God is in you and with you, and He's changing you. Are you open to that? Do you realize your dependence? Do you realize His willingness and ability to change you and to change other people in your life and to change the church and to change other believers in the church and to set this church, as well as other gospel churches across Southampton, alight with joy and love and with fruitful outreach beyond what has been known for many, many, many years? Do you believe that's possible? God is telling you tonight through this passage, it is possible, and you need to believe it. And if you don't, you need to repent and start believing it. Why is it that some of these slightly saner charismatic churches around the place, yes, I've used the word, why is it that some of them do seem to actually, sometimes they do seem to grow quite a lot, and sometimes they seem to have quite a few people who apparently, without being too cynical, seem to be converted. And that does happen. Well, you know, it does happen. And sometimes the reason is that they go on and on and on about, maybe they're over the top sometimes, but they go on and on and on about Jesus as King, Jesus as Lord, Jesus is alive, the Spirit is here, the Spirit is doing things. We expect great things of God. And you know, to some extent at least, they've got hold of this, some of them. And God honors it. And we, who may not be like that, need to have the humility to learn and sometimes be rebuked by and through them without agreeing with everything they do. And on that exceedingly controversial note, I will finish. Let us pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for being worldly, so much like the mildly depressed culture around us, taking part in its cynicism and forgetting your power in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Help us to realize our utter dependence on you, and that there are all kinds of things in our attitudes and our lives that actually need correcting, and others can see it and we can't, and we're not even open to correction. Help us to see that more clearly and to depend on your Spirit, and do grant us a sight by faith and the wisdom to see that you can change us and you can change others far more than we have been imagining for quite some time. Help us, we pray. Amen.